Amen. Well, it's Philippians chapter 4, verse 19 that says, "My God shall supply all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus." What a promise that is. Well, I invite you, if you would, to please turn to the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 4. And if you don't have a Bible, there are lots of them in the seats in front of you. It's going to be either page 926 or 985. We have a couple of different volumes of scripture. So it's going to be one of those two pages, 926 or 985. And a lot of you know that we've had a break from the book of Colossians since early February when I last had the privilege of preaching here. But today we return to this short and this powerful letter from the Apostle Paul. And where we are in chapter 4, as Paul nears the end of his exhortations, he addresses the topic of Christ exalting prayer. So let's hear the word of our living and our unchanging God. Let me read verses 2 to 4 in Colossians chapter 4. "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. And thus says the Lord God." Let me lead us in prayer. Oh, our Father in heaven, what hope-filled power and promises and calling from you are in these words. And what rich provision you have for every needy soul who would seek you through prayer in Christ. And even now, Father, we pray that you would please open our eyes to behold wonderful things in your word. Please awaken us and spur us on in this great duty and blessing and privilege of Christ exalting prayer. And please help me, O God, give me your strength that I might declare the mystery of Christ, that I might make it clear which is how I ought to speak. We pray all of this for your glory in Christ's name. Amen and amen. Well, you know that more than 20 years ago, on Tuesday, September 11, 2001, millions and millions of Americans were suddenly provoked to pray. The shocking terrorist attacks in America that day left us who were alive then feeling weak, feeling troubled, feeling very needy. Here at River City Grace Community Church, right in this auditorium, we had a spontaneous prayer meeting that night, and most of the church attended. We felt sad. We felt vulnerable. We felt confused. We felt desperate, and we were eager to seek the Lord together in prayer. And isn't it true that pleading for help is instinctive for needy people, whatever the situation may be? It's instinctive for poor and vulnerable, weak, desperate people facing any kind of danger, crisis, or trouble. The entire 911 emergency response system that we're so familiar with was established for this single reason: for people to get the maximum amount of help for their most urgent needs in the shortest amount of time. Pleading for help is instinctive to needy people. And this truth that needy people instinctively plead for help, it's really at the heart of God's design and purposes for prayer. Prayer is God's means for his needy people to receive what we desperately need from him and what only he can supply. Because he created us to depend on him, and he has designed us to pray and for prayer to be the mechanism by which our dependency is expressed. You think about it, God is the ultimate, the infinite, unchanging first responder. And he calls his beloved needy people to constantly pray in a Christ-exalting way. And with the passage that we're looking at here, verses 2-4, this is really Paul's main point. His central call in these verses is this: beloved, constantly pray in a Christ-exalting way. Constantly pray in a Christ-exalting way. In other words, never stop praying. Pray for the rest of your life in a Christ-exalting way. And what we find here in verses 2-4 are really four different ways that Paul explains that God's people are to pray in a Christ-exalting way. So often, for any of us who do pray, our prayers can be sprinkled with all kinds of self-centeredness and a self-serving inclination. So what does it mean to pray in a Christ-exalting way? And this is what Paul explains, what he exhorts in verses 2-4 with these four different ways. So let me give you the first of them, and it's this. First of all, pray with steadfastness. You see that at the very beginning of verse 2. Pray with steadfastness. He says, continue steadfastly in prayer. And the force of Paul's call here means that prayer is not simply about isolated moments of praying, but rather it's to encompass our entire existence. Prayer is really a posture of our hearts in which we're constantly seeking God. In that sense, it's a pattern of life that should encompass all that we are and all that we do. And in this sense, prayer is spiritually for our souls what breathing and eating is for our bodies. Absolutely essential. And breathing and eating, it encompasses and empowers our entire physical existence. And so should prayer really permeate every aspect of our lives. Now, the sense of Paul saying continue steadfastly, again, means that we're to constantly, continually be devoted to prayer. We're to always be closely associated with it and inclined toward prayer. It should be increasingly impulsive, increasingly instinctive for God's prayer. Again, it should be the deepening posture of our heart and the pattern of our lives. And the term that Paul uses here for prayer is very broad and it's very all-encompassing. So such prayer can involve all kinds of different aspects, such as praise and adoration or confession of our sin or giving thanks to God or, of course, requests and petitions that we bring to God, either for ourselves or on behalf of others. And I want you to notice, even in this letter, how Paul himself exemplifies this steadfast prayer, even at the very beginning of the letter. If you go back to chapter 1, look at what he says beginning in verse 3. He begins with telling the Colossians how he's praying for them. So he says there in verse 3, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, the love you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. And then down in verse 9, after he finishes telling them why and how he's giving thanks, he says more how he's praying for them. Verse 9, so from the day we heard, we haven't ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. It's instructive that for Paul, even before he gets into the meat and the fullness of all that he wants to instruct and encourage and exhort throughout his letter, he says, hey, before anything else, I want you to know, first of all, how I'm giving thanks for you and how I'm praying for you. And so he's exemplifying this sense of continuing steadfastly in prayer. Back over in chapter 4, beyond our passage, down in verse 12, listen to how Paul commends one of his co-workers when he says there in verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling, on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. And so you see, Paul's own posture of heart and his pattern of life, and that was now being evidenced in those who were companions with him, was permeated by this Christ-exalting prayer. And this steadfastness in prayer is God's will for all believers. And what it means for any of us who are believers is that we should have a deepening conviction and a deepening confidence about the priority and the power of prayer. And we're to have a deepening resolve and a devotion to prayer, both personally and corporately. We're to believe and we're to pray and we're to expect that God will answer prayer according to his will as he's promised. He helps needy souls through prayer that is Christ exalting. And so, beloved, pray with continued steadfastness because prayer is essential. Prayer is indispensable. We have no other refuge. We have no other hope. We have no other resource but God himself and all he has given in Christ and all he offers for us to lay hold of in Christ through prayer. You see, beloved, through prayer, God supplies and he satisfies his people. Through prayer, God empowers and provides for his needy people. And through prayer, God cares for and he comforts his needy people. That's what David was yearning for and experiencing in Psalm 86 that we heard earlier. And through prayer, God hears and he helps his needy people. And so you see, Christ-exalting prayer is God's gracious means for the enabling of our faithfulness to him, for the empowering of our obedience to him, and for the advancing of his redemptive mission in Christ through us. Now, just think about this in light of all of God's commands. In the things that Paul had to say in Colossians, immediately preceding what he says in chapter 4, verse 2 about prayer, commands really go back to the early part of chapter 3, beginning in verse 5 and following. He gives a whole list of things, evil things, wicked things, sinful things that we're to put off. And then he turns the corner and talks about all of the righteous and holy things that we're to put on because of the hope that we have in Christ. And then following that, he goes into this household code of talking about what husbands are to be and do and what wives are to be and do and what parents are to be and do and what children are to be and do and what slaves and masters are to be and do. And do you think that any of us can do any of those things apart from God's power? It's instructive that after he's given all of these commands, he says, beloved, pray. Be devoted and steadfast in prayer. Continue steadfastly in prayer. It's been said the Christian life, you see, is not just hard. It's not just difficult. It's humanly impossible. Absolutely impossible apart from God's enabling power. And so he gives us impossible commands and he puts us in impossible situations so that we'll humbly pray in a Christ-exalting way. And it begins with this sense of being steadfast continually in prayer. And when we pray this way, we get the help and God gets the glory. Now, this is everywhere in Scripture. One place we find this and see this spoken of and echoed is in Psalm 50, verses 14 and 15. And there the psalmist, a man named Asaph, he says this, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High. He says, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. There's that sense. We get the help. He gets the glory. Call on me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. Jesus, of course, had much to say about prayer, and he exemplified what it meant to be dependent upon his Father during his incarnation. In John chapter 15, and drawing upon an analogy he uses of believers being like branches that need to abide in the life source of the vine, He says there in the early part of John 15 that apart from him, we can't do anything. We have to abide. And then in light of that imagery and those exhortations he gives in verses 7 and 8, he says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. He says, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. His word abiding in us, us abiding in him through faith and obedience, asking whatever we wish. That's incredibly broad. That's how we're to continue steadfastly in prayer. And God is glorified. The Father is glorified as he answers prayer and we bear fruit and so show ourselves to be his disciples. Well, how can we cultivate such steadfastness in prayer? It's a pattern of life. It's a posture of heart. Certainly just gathering as we're gathering now, sharing in what the Lord's called us to corporately is an aspect of that. That's why we pray during our services and do so in a variety of ways, expressing praise and adoration and confessing our sins and bringing petitions to God. Gathering corporately is one way to be growing in steadfast prayer. Also on your own, deepening habits of prayer. When you first wake up in the morning, when you last lay your head down to go to sleep at night, pray. Pray. That's why it's a good habit of praying before we eat food, being reminded that it comes from God and giving thanks to him. And before we face things during the day, be at work or challenges or other matters, praying. We develop the habit by exercising. You say, well, that sounds like a duty. Well, yes, it is a duty, but it's a blessed duty. It's a joyful duty. It is a privileged duty. It's a duty in the same sense. Like if imagine this, some incredibly rich person came to you and said that they were giving you not only a lifetime membership to Costco, but they were giving you a lifetime limitless credit card that you could use to buy whatever you wanted, whenever you wanted it, and it was yours for the rest of your life. Lifetime membership, lifetime limitless credit card. And they say, all you got to do is take the credit card, and whenever you need something or want something, you need to go to Costco to get it. Go, oh, well, that's a duty. That seems kind of demanding and kind of, well, no, that would be a joyful duty, right? Piece of cake. Think of all the free samples you'd get, let alone all the things you could buy. Yes, prayer is a duty, but it is a blessed duty. It is a privileged duty. It is the means by which God aims to show himself faithful, to show himself strong, to show himself trustworthy. And it's been said that he is so much more eager to give than we are willing to continue steadfastly in prayer. So the first way that Paul says that we pray in a Christ-exalting way is to cultivate, to have this posture of heart of continuing steadfastly, to pray with steadfastness. Well, this leads to the second way that we see there in the rest or following in verse 2, and that is to pray with watchfulness. Pray with watchfulness. He says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it. Now, praying with steadfastness is really the central command of the whole passage. And now it's modified by what Paul goes on to say. And he immediately says that we're to be watchful in prayer. We're to pray with watchfulness. Now, I'll just mention the Greek word here. You'll get why. The Greek verb that is used for this sense of watchfulness is gregario. Gregario. Yes, it's where we get our English word Gregory. What a concept. And it means to be watchful. That's what he's getting at. Jesus used this word in the Garden of Gethsemane when he exhorted his disciples to watch and pray that they may not enter into temptation. And so the meaning of the word involves being alert, being awake. It has the sense of having our eyes wide open to the realities of the times in which we live. To be alert, to be watchful, to be awake. Well, then the question becomes, how are we to understand the times in which we live? If we're to be watchful, what is it that we're to be watchful for? Or what is it that we're to be watchful about? Well, of course, in our day, there might be lots of ways that we think about the times in which we live. We might think about all of the political issues of our times, especially, of course, as we're in a presidential election year. Or we might think about all of the social and cultural issues of our time, racism and social justice or education or the economy or the whole LGBTQ+ issues or global warming or the threats of war and terrorism and so on. Or we might think about all kinds of personal issues in our lives, our jobs, our relationships, our desires, our future, our trials and our cares. But what is it that Paul has in mind when he speaks of being watchful in prayer? Well, let me summarize it this way. For Paul, and of course ultimately for God, watchfulness means eschatological alertness. Now, this is a big word. I know. I'm going to explain it in just a moment. It means eschatological alertness. And it simply means this. It means being alert to the end times, to the last days that we live in. In other words, we're to pray with watchfulness because the times in which we live biblically are the end times. Biblically, these are the last days. And to say it another way, and this is what Paul means, and I'll show you this in just a moment. But it means that to pray with watchfulness, with alertness, is to do so because we live in the time between the first and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Biblically, that's what the end times are. That's what the last days are. The time between the first coming of Christ, when he was born of a virgin, and the second coming of Christ, when he will return and reign forever and ever and ever. We live in these last days, and fundamentally, that's what is to provoke our watchfulness. Now, Paul's whole letter is really filled with these eschatological overtones. In other words, with references and indications that he's thinking and speaking and writing and praying in view of the coming return of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Christ has come, and he has accomplished redemption for the people who would trust him through his blood on the cross. That was the price of redemption. He has come, and he is coming again to bring the consummation of all of God's purposes and the final judgment of all his unbelieving enemies. Now, Paul really speaks of the dawning, if you will, of this eschatological era that we live in. Again, all the way back in chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, when listen to what he says of Jesus and what he has done. Verse 13, chapter 1, he, Jesus, has delivered us from the domain of darkness. He's transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You see, that's speaking of the dawning of this eschatological age, that all who belong to him through faith, we no longer belong to the kingdom of darkness, to the kingdom of this world, ultimately ruled by Satan. We belong to Jesus Christ and to his kingdom, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. And then over in chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, hear the eschatological overtones of what it is Paul says there. And he's speaking to believers. He says in verse 1, if then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. He's talking about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that now by faith we live with him and we live in him. He who has died and is risen and has ascended and is exalted at the right hand of the Father, we are there with him by faith. And we await the day when he will physically return and when he will physically execute judgment upon all of his enemies and when he will physically establish his kingdom forever and ever and ever. In the household code that begins later in chapter 3, where Paul's giving all these household exhortations to various family members, hear the eschatological overtones as he makes reference in verse 24 of chapter 3 to the reward of inheritance. And in verse 25, he speaks of the Lord as the impartial judge who will repay people. And in chapter 4, verse 1, he refers to Jesus as the master in heaven. And so, beloved, to pray with watchfulness is to pray and to live under the lordship of Jesus Christ. It's to pray and to live under the lordship of Jesus Christ. He has come. He has accomplished salvation through his life, death, and his resurrection. And he will come again. And he will appear, and all creation is absolutely and inescapably accountable to him. And so we're to be awake. We're to be alert. We're to be watchful. We're to have our eyes wide open, knowing that these are the days in which we live between the first and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't know when he's going to come. We could be in the last days of the last days. We don't know. God knows. But we're to live with watchfulness. This means not being distracted, not being dull, not being lazy, not being asleep, either spiritually or perhaps literally when we ought not to be asleep, like those disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane were sleeping when they should have been awake. And what this means also, beloved, is that there should be an urgency. There should be a focus, a readiness in how we live and how we pray in view of these eschatological times in which we live between the first and the second coming of Christ. We should have the razor focus, the locked in focus, like athletes in a championship competition are absolutely locked in on what it is they're to be doing. That is what we are to be if we are to be watchful, alert, living and praying according to the life and the will and the glory and the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is our master, the one who is returning. In Matthew chapter 25, we won't go there, but Jesus tells two different parables to stress the need for this kind of watchfulness. The first parable involves 10 virgins who are called to be alert and ready for the return of their master. And then the second parable involves a master who entrusts various resources to his servants, and they are to faithfully steward those resources for the benefit of their master. And both parables highlight the need for believers to be alert and active in the mission that God has entrusted to us in our lives, that he's given to us knowing that he's returning. We're to be continually steadfast in prayer, and we're to be watchful in prayer. You know, as an example, in the workplace, we're accountable to do the will of our employers. And if we're going to be faithful to that, we have to be watchful, right? We have to be alert. We have to be diligent and deliberate in doing our job. And that's really the same sense of this watchfulness. Spiritually, we're called to walk with our Lord Jesus Christ in obedience, faithfully fulfilling the mission he's called us to on this earth and the particular circumstances in which he has placed us. And so this involves praying in a Christ-exalting way with steadfastness and with watchfulness. Well, this leads to a third way that Paul speaks of how we do this. It's very straightforward there at the end of verse 2, with thankfulness. Not only steadfastness, not only watchfulness, but thankfulness. And so he says, verse 2, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. With thanksgiving. Now, Paul has already said much about thankfulness in this letter, even as I referenced earlier at the beginning of chapter 1, when he says, we thank God continually for you. And he said much in other places. It's clear that believers are to be overflowing and literally oozing, if you will, with thanksgiving to God for his saving love, his saving mercy, his saving grace in our lives. Again, Paul says this at the beginning of chapter 1, verse 3, when he says we always thank God. Down in verses 11 and 12, when he's telling the Corinthians how he's praying for them. Among other things, he's wanting them to grow, as he says at the beginning of verse 12, in giving thanks to the Father. And then look over in chapter 2, what he says in verses 6 and 7, which is really the heart of the whole letter, kind of the force of his whole exhortation. He says in verse 6, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, you've come to faith in him, your sins are forgiven, you're a part of his family, you've been delivered from darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son, you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, he says, so walk in him, verse 7, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. There it is again. And then over in chapter 3, verses 15 to 17, Paul is even more emphatic. Within the midst of a lot of these positive commands, he's telling believers that they need to be pursuing and living in, both individually and corporately. Look at what he says in verse 15. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. And let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, here it is, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And then by way of summation of everything, he says in verse 17, whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Again, you see, overflowing, oozing, abounding with thanksgiving to God because of all of his mercies, all of his provision, all of the life and hope he's given in Jesus Christ. And this thankfulness then is in view of the unparalleled, unequaled supremacy of Jesus Christ, hand in hand with the unparalleled, unequaled sufficiency of all that Jesus Christ has given and has accomplished for us in his salvation. To have a deepening vision of the reality of who he is and what he's done as revealed in his word, and how much he has given to us in himself and in this redemption which is ours if we are his. Just listen, I want to just jump back to chapter 1 again, where Paul speaks of this overflowingly again in verse 15 of chapter 1. Speaking of Christ's supremacy, look at what he says in verse 15 and following. He is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of all creation. By him, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he's before all things, verse 17. And in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And there Paul at the very end there in verse 20 is sort of shifting from declaring the absolute supremacy of Christ to speaking of his absolute sufficiency in redemption. And that introduces what he goes on to say in verse 21 through verse 23. Listen to what he says. You who once were alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. That's a description of every unbeliever of whom we all once were. He says, once you were alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Well, you might ask the question, well, how do we continue in the faith, stable and steadfast? Guess what? Steadfast prayer, watchfulness with thankfulness, dwelling ever more fully upon all that God is in Christ, all that God has given in Christ, his supremacy, his sufficiency. And what this means very practically is understanding that we have all that we have in Christ only because he's given it. Paul says elsewhere in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, what do you have that you didn't receive? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is nothing. Everything we have, we received. Paul goes on to say, well, why do you boast then as if you didn't receive it, as if you somehow came up with any of this on your own? Anything about us is only by God's grace. The very fact that we're alive, the very fact that we have air to breathe, the very fact that we ate any food earlier today, or that we might eat food later today, or that any other hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of things we could identify that we have any of it is because of God in Christ. And ultimately, of course, salvation. And so to be thankful and to pray with steadfastness, watchfulness, and thankfulness means there's no room for boasting. And beloved, it also means there's no room for complaining. There's no room for grumbling. There's no room for whining. Isn't it true? Little babies, often this happens, you know, they begin to get a little bit of a sense of themselves. And if they don't get exactly what they want, exactly when they want it, exactly in the way in which they want it, what do? Throw a temper tantrum. Just go ballistic. Just crash and burn. We have all kinds of phrases we use to describe that, right? And anybody with little ones knows and understands. It's a matter of training. But isn't it true? Many of us who are adults, we just do the exact same thing. And just like God's people, Israel, after he led them out of bondage in Egypt and brings them into the wilderness, and they face all kinds of trials and needs and burdens and cares, they whine, they complain, they want to go back to Egypt. They're mad at God. They're mad at Moses. We're just like that. And it may not get expressed in our lives, although oftentimes it does. Maybe it gets expressed towards other people where we're just basically throwing a spiritual temper tantrum. Paul says, no, be steadfast in prayer, be watchful in prayer, be thankful in prayer. Never lose sight of the sufficiency, the supremacy of all that God is in Christ and all that we have in him, and to look to him by faith with thankfulness. Well, this leads to the fourth way that we see, and this is a little bit of a clunky title I'm going to give you, but just bear with me. Not only were to pray with steadfastness, with watchfulness, and with thankfulness, but with what I'm going to call gospel mission centeredness. With gospel mission centeredness. So Paul says, verse 2, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. And then verses 3 and 4, at the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. He's talking about gospel mission centeredness, Christ centeredness, we could say as well. Now, I'm only going to introduce this point, and I plan to dive into it more fully next time, which I might mention just by way of announcements will be 2 weeks from today, because Lord willing, next week, as we celebrate the resurrection in a focused way, I'm going to preach from a passage in Acts chapter 5. But when we come back to Colossians 4, 2 weeks from today, Lord willing, at least that's the plan, we'll dive into this a little bit more deeply in connection with what Paul goes on to say then, even in verses 5 and 6, as he exhorts believers in how we are to interact with unbelievers, with those who are outside of the faith. But what I want you to see here, just in introducing this, is that Paul not only gives a general exhortation for God's people to pray, but he solicits prayer for himself and his co-workers because of the gospel and because of God's mission in and with the gospel. This is a gospel mission centered request from Paul. They are imprisoned in Rome, Paul and his companions. He makes reference to that. But he's not mainly concerned about his release. He's not mainly concerned about his own needs or his own well-being. What's he concerned about? He's concerned about the progress, the advancement of the gospel, the preaching of the mystery of Christ. Now, that term mystery, by the way, Paul uses that earlier in the letter. In chapter 1, he uses it again in chapter 2. And he's referring to something that was previously hidden, but now has been revealed. And we'll see that in just a moment. He's not talking about something mysterious per se. He's talking about something that was not as fully revealed in the Old Testament as it now is in the New Covenant with the coming of Christ. That's what he's referring to. But what I want you to see is that Paul's passion and his burden was his God-given mission to preach Christ to unbelievers so that they could know the hope of the gospel. And so that God would be glorified in that. And you see, this is what's provoking his thankfulness to God for what he's seen or what he's heard of about the reception of the gospel among the Colossians. That's why he starts his letter with just right out of the gates. I can't contain how thankful I am to God for his work in your lives and the fruit of the gospel that I see and how I want it to just continue to be strengthened and deepened in your lives. That's what he's burdened for, the advancement of the gospel so that people could know what it means to have their sins forgiven. So that though they were alienated and hostile to God and doers of evil deeds like we all were before God brought us to faith, that they could be reconciled, that they could be delivered from the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of his beloved Son. That's what Paul is burdened for. Over in chapter 1, look at what he says beginning in verse 24. I've already shared a good bit of chapter 1 in the course of things. But in chapter 1, verse 24, he talks about his own ministry. And just hear how this speaks of his burden and his stewardship that he knew he had to preach Christ. So he says, verse 24, and I'm going to read down to the end of it. To the end of the chapter, he says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known." Here it is, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He goes on to say, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ." You see, Paul was gospel mission centered fully in his life and in his prayers. And he's calling believers, and God is calling you and I to be the same. See, Paul wanted lost and needy souls to find hope in the mystery of Christ now revealed. Paul knew his own weakness. He knew his own vulnerability. He knew his own neediness. And he knew the neediness of other believers. And he knew the neediness of unbelievers. And so he's prevailing on people to pray for him. Not as an end in and of itself, but for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of God's mission in the proclamation of the mysteries of Christ. And so the Colossian believers, just like us, were to participate in this redemptive mission by praying for gospel advancement. And by themselves being involved in that advancement, by being faithful to evangelize. Again, that's what Paul gets into in verses 5 and 6. And you see, all of this was reflecting Paul's heart, his compassion, and he's really reflecting the heart and compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. One place we see this in the life of Christ, this burden, this compassion for souls to be forgiven and to know him, is in Matthew chapter 9, verses 36 to 38. And we're told there that when Jesus saw the crowds, listen to this, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." So when Paul is soliciting prayer, it's really in line with that very same mission of Jesus, to proclaim himself that those who are lost and alienated and helpless and like sheep without a shepherd would be restored to him who is the shepherd of their souls. And I would just pause for a moment to ask you here this morning, have you come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know the living hope of having your sins forgiven, of being reconciled to God? Or are you like a sheep without a shepherd, just kind of wandering around doing your own thing, but bearing all the trouble and turmoil that comes with that? Lost in your sins and alienated from God and ultimately under his judgment? Or have you repented and returned to Jesus Christ through faith, the shepherd and the overseer of your souls? He calls you to come to him now. Why are you wandering? Why would you stay away when he offers life and love and forgiveness and hope and reconciliation under his gracious and loving care? Well, beloved, we're called to pray in these ways, to pray with steadfastness, to pray with watchfulness, to pray with thankfulness, and to pray with gospel mission centeredness. It's true, isn't it? Our prayers can often be much more self-serving, much more self-centered. And God knows and understands that. And he does know, and he does care about everything that concerns us. And he loves us still, but he wants us to grow in praying in these ways to see his bigger redemptive mission, and that we would join in that more fully in how we pray. And so may God help us. We are poor and needy souls, and we live among poor and needy souls. May God help us to pray in these ways that he might be glorified, and that we and others would know his blessing in his life in fullest measure. Let me lead us in prayer as we close this time. Father, thank you for your word. May it bear the fruit in the lives of everyone within its hearing now, including myself, that we might be people who pray continually in a Christ-exalting way, looking to receive from you all that you have promised, to help us, to guide us, to bless others, to see others come to faith in Christ. Father, help us pray in these ways and do whatever is necessary in our lives to grow in this kind of devotion. Blessed and privileged devotion that it is. We ask all of this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen and amen.